In Matthew 18, Matthew goes from describing the king of Israel, Jesus, and his encounters with various people and his passion for the kingdom and expressing that to the world, to now taking his disciples aside and really expressing to them things that are going to be very important for them. In fact, in this chapter, Matthew 18, probably some of the most important things that you and I can know in instructing our own hearts. Jesus knew what we would encounter. He knew what the biggest battles would be for these disciples going out into the world, knowing his time is very short. He's going to be going to Jerusalem. We're going to see all these events happen very, very quickly as Matthew continues his expression of Jesus. But it's very, very important. I believe Jesus, he is a master of the heart. He knew us. He knew what we were going to go through. He anticipated the conflict that you and I would have. And it's amazing that what he describes as our conflict is, in this chapter, not going to be so much the conflict that they would experience with the world. Oh, they'll experience persecution. Hey, the early church is going to go through incredible persecution. You will experience persecution. People will not like you, and I believe more increasingly as time goes on, as people are getting more and more programmed, that the problem with this world is Christians. Because we're in the way of the new one world leader, and we're in the way of the new world order, and all these things that we know the Bible already described as being of Satan. So we're in the way. The world will increasingly hate us. So persecution will come. But what Jesus describes as the greatest thing that you and I are going to face, the conflict that we will have, is, and it really, it's well-known missionary fact, that the greatest conflict happens between Christians. Christian and Christian together. The unity that they will experience, and one of the greatest problems is because they are not following the simple example that Jesus laid down, and that is being a servant. So this chapter unfolds that. It anticipates the conflict, expresses what the real attitude should be for a believer, the childlike heart, and then describes how to be careful from offending others or sinning against others and yourself, and then what to do when you're sinned against. And I'll tell you, if we could understand Matthew 18 as a foundation in Christian relationships, it'd be incredible how it would transform lives of people. Hey, I think of how many churches have split over some of the silliest things. They didn't follow the concepts here in Matthew 18, I assure you. In fact, what happens to you and I often when we get to a place in our walk with the Lord, we feel we've kind of arrived and we kind of sit as a little judge and little critique of everyone else. And we evaluate everybody else. We evaluate the service. We become critiques of the service. Well, the song he sang last week, you know, I'm getting kind of bored of that song. I can't believe, you know, pastor's wearing that shirt again, you know. Oh, no, you know. And we have these really weird things that go through our minds. And we critique the service. We critique how the facilities are. And, oh, yes, that's very nice, you know. Well, it'll do. What I'm saying is that we're missing the point of what God wants to do within our hearts. And he wants to keep us in that place of humility and grace so that when there is conflict between individuals, then you know, hey, the different backgrounds, the different ways of looking at things that we all have, you know there's going to be conflict. So what do? He covers it. In fact, it jumps right in our faces from the first verse. He says in chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus. Now, at that time refers to what happened with Peter. Peter seemed to be very prominent in the last few chapters. He's really taken a leadership role. And I really believe, again, any leadership role that is conferred upon a person by the Lord, it's a calling of the Lord, but it's also, I believe, a calling in connection with the person's desire. If you really aspire to be used of the Lord and to walk with him and have an impact in your world, you know what? God will use you. He will bless you. He will guide you. He will anoint you. If that is your hunger and desire. Well, Peter was in that place, but of course the other disciples, I'm sure there was a little bit of strife because the question comes up. And they say this, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Amazing. Now, before we attack that position and that question, and it's certainly worth attacking, because it's obviously very self-centered. There is one point here that I think is commendable. Do you know that they were desiring to be greatest in the kingdom? That's commendable. They were at least desiring the things of God. Think about it this way. They were willing to want that position because they believed the promises of Jesus Christ. Now, put yourself in their position. Here is this man who all he owns is what he's got on his back, a seamless cloak. He is there. Now, they've come to know him as the Messiah, but the concept of what they're hoping the Messiah will do is to become this powerful king and rule over the whole world immediately doesn't seem to be transpiring that quickly. They're kind of wondering, well, when's it going to happen? Is this the time? But realize they see by faith that this will happen. They recognize in Jesus he is going to reign. Now, how many of us are truly convinced with that point? To the point where it really affects our lifestyle. The way we say no to sin. The way we invest our money. The way we live our lives. The way we give to others. The way we give unto the Lord's work. Has it sufficiently caught us to a point where we really say, hey, I can invest in the kingdom of God with my life, with my resources? Because we can talk a lot of religious stuff and we can get the benefits of a social group here, and it's great. But this isn't group therapy, people. This is God's calling for our life. This is not just here to make us feel better. This is reality. The Lord is going to come back and he is going to reign. The disciples had faith to see that. And so their question, though it's self-centered, was highly commendable. They desired it. I pray that we would stir up that passion and that zeal in our own hearts. Hey, let go of these things in this world. They're going to burn. That new car you got last week, hey, it's going to burn. The new house, it's going to burn. Everything's going to burn. Now, that doesn't mean you don't live in this world. That doesn't mean you don't use the possessions. Jesus said, occupy until I come. And if he's blessed you, out of sight. But hold on loosely. You make it too much important in your life, you make it too much of an issue, and it's going to become an idol to you. And you're losing slowly the vision of eternity. Hold on loosely. So the disciples were to be commended, but now we also see that there was certainly some self-interest there. They're comparing themselves. Oh, that's the first start of conflict between us, isn't it? We compare ourselves with ourselves. We compare ourselves with others. You know, well, I so-and-so's doing this, and I'm doing this. And it's amazing how we really want that. I mean, most of, I see in my own children, most of the time, if they both get disciplined, it's not a problem. But if one of them does, look out, the roof is going to cave in, you know. Because they always, it's how they compare. If I don't give them any dessert, either of them, that's okay. But if one of them gets dessert and the other doesn't, look out. Because their intensity is in direction to their comparison with each other. And they want to make sure they're not missing out on anything else the other person is. Well, here is that same spirit, a very self-centered spirit. But Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. You have to be converted. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. So Jesus said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, 2 points here. Number one is to become like a child. Now, there are certain aspects of children that obviously we do not want to imitate. In immaturity, but there are certain aspects of being a child that the Lord is pointing out, I feel, is incredibly important for relationships that he is going to deal with later on in this chapter in describing the conflict. It's extremely important. First of all, children are very dependent. The younger the child, the more dependent. That's how the Lord wants us to be in a relationship to him, dependent upon him. In fact, the greater and the man of God, the longer he's been with the Lord and walking in fellowship with the Lord, the more he sees himself as utterly helpless to affect anything of good in this world without the Lord's power and strength. And the younger you are as a believer, the more you think you can do on your own. So as you grow in the Lord, you realize, hey, you've got to be more dependent. And so therefore, it's always been said that when men of God, as they die, as they go home to be with the Lord in their later years, the one thing they regret, they say, they regret doing all the work that they did in the little prayer that they put forth. Because prayer is that expression of dependency. Secondly, about a child, is they're open to learn. They're moldable. They're teachable. They don't get stubborn in the sense of, hey, they want to learn. They're open. They're most moldable at that time. We get hard-hearted later on. In fact, 75% of the people that will receive Jesus statistically will do so in their teen years. Imagine that. In your 20s, it becomes less and less. In your 30s, even less and less. Until your 40s, 50s, on until in your 70s. It is a miracle, literally. The statistics are so low for people who really, truly have a conversion in their 70s. Because your heart gets harder and harder and harder. So children are moldable. Thirdly, they're tender and they're forgiving. My kids have always been very quick to forgive us when we've erred and we've asked for forgiveness. It's almost amazing. They put us to shame in that respect. Children are also trusting. But the thing that he points out here in this passage is that humility is the grace of a child. To humble yourself as a child. You know, the true secret of spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility. You want to be strong as a Christian, don't trust your own self. But have a humility about you that you depend upon the Lord. One illustration that I love, when Isaiah the prophet, in all of his experience as a counselor to many kings, and he had already begun his prophetic ministry, then in Isaiah 6 it describes how he had a vision of the Lord. And in this vision he saw cherubim. Now these angelic beings are described with having six wings. And they're beings that are the highest form of angel near the throne of God. In Revelation it describes the cherubim near the throne of God. In Isaiah he says he saw them near the throne or before the throne. But the thing that he noticed about these cherubim is out of the six wings, two they used to cover their face, two wings they used to cover their feet, and with two they flew. It was pointed out by one commentator that they use two-thirds of their energy for humility and one-third for action. You know, that's a good percentage. You know, think about the spiritual power that you need to live in this world. Realize you need two-thirds of it just to stay humble, to stay at the Lord's feet. And I'll tell you, Jesus hit it right on the mark because he knew the heart of man. And he knew that this was the issue. And he brought that child and he wanted them to see, become like one of these. Whoever humbles himself like one of these, unless you are, you won't enter the kingdom. But if you humble yourself as this little child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom. I love it. There was a music major visiting Beethoven's house. And he was just so impressed, you know, with Beethoven's music. And as he was going on the tour, there was his piano. And he thought, boy, would that be an awesome thing to play that piano. Man, he was thinking, I wonder how he could do it. Well, the director kind of walked around the corner. And so he thought, now's my chance. He went under the little, hanging barrier that they had. And he got on the piano. And sure enough, he started playing it. It was in perfect tune. And it sounded beautifully. But of course, immediately when the sound went forth, the director came running around. And the person was very embarrassed. I'm sorry, I don't know what came over me. I felt like I just had to play it. I'm a music major, I just couldn't resist it. Well, the director said, 2 weeks ago, there was the great Paderewski that had come visiting this place. And we asked him, in fact, we even begged him if he might sit down at this piano and play it. And he refused, saying, I could never consider myself worthy enough to play at this piano. The point was well taken. You know, oftentimes that's how we are in our zeal and our passion for the Lord. We're going to go and do something, and yet, hey, humility keeps us in that place of dependency and trust and brokenness, and Lord, who am I? Help me, teach me. That's the kind of leaders I want to see raised up in the fellowship. Those who don't see themselves as anything special, but just by the grace of God, they can be used. Humility. And I thank God that, you know, the Lord wants to bring us to that place of humility to realize that it is not us. It is not in us. The disciples didn't know that. But, you know, they will learn that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. There's going to be some incredible lessons there, but it's still the lessons of grace. Now, he mentions, too, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Boy, I'll tell you, what an encouragement for those working in the children's ministry, even tonight. You know, they're dedicating their heart to serving Jesus. In fact, as they've received those little children, they're receiving the Lord. They're entertaining Jesus. You know, it's kind of exciting. For those willing to care for children, in reality, it's a humble task, but it's really true greatness. You know, because children are, you know, not the greatest critics, and so they're not going to be able to see our mistakes, and so we feel we can get away with, you know, a shoddy performance, so to speak. But those who dedicate their heart as if they were serving the living King have got it correctly, because that's exactly what's here. You know, those people in the nursery, the exciting thing is those people who serve in the nursery, watching over your little babies, we encourage them to, while they're watching those babies and caring for them and maybe changing diapers or two or whatever, to pray for those babies. You've got people praying for your little babies right now, that God would anoint them and bless them and cause them to be aware of Him. And, you know, just pray in the Ephesians prayers for them. And that's exciting, I'll tell you. That really is receiving a child. Later in the next chapter, Jesus has to rebuke His disciples because they don't remember this. And a couple of children are going to come up to Jesus and they're going to forbid them. You know, no, can't do that. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come. Suffer them to come. But now, Jesus comes to the point He wishes to make, which this illustration is just the foundation. And that is this, that there's going to be offending, and there's going to be those being offended, and there's illustrations in regard to both of them, and some things that we really need to take to heart. First of all, Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Hey, Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I see a little bit of mafia here. I mean, hey, you know what? Jesus was a man's man. He didn't mess around. You touch one of these little kids and you better go drown yourself in the sea. That was the Lord's attitude. And you know what? I'll tell you, I have a hard time considering people who would abuse or molest children. The Lord would have to give me some awful kind of grace if it ever happened to somebody in this church, any children in this church. And I'll tell you what, if God, you know, if it ever, you know, I just pray it never happened, but I'll tell you what, I don't know how we deal with it, but it'd be awful tough. Because God looks it upon this way. This is how His attitude is against those who would betray an innocent child's trust. There are people out there like that, preying on children, gratifying their sexual desires, perversions. And I'll tell you what, man, God would have to, I don't know. And if it ever happened to my children, I mean, just imagine. I mean, I hate to even think about it because your adrenaline starts pumping, but this is exactly how Jesus felt, and He certainly wasn't mincing words when He said it better if a millstone were hugging around His neck. Now, a millstone was one of those huge stones that they would use to grind. They'd attach the animals on the sides, and it would spin around, and it would grind the grain. If you've ever been up to Waterloo Village, they have a grindstone up there, and the man takes you on a little tour and shows you these huge stones that were carved out, imported from Italy, and incredible weight. You know, if you had one of those things hanging around your neck, you'd go to the bottom real quick. And that's what Jesus was saying. He said, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. See, there are going to be this. There is going to be that in the world, but I'll tell you what. People who think they're getting away with it. You see, we don't have to, in a sense, seek revenge, because forgiveness is the greatest revenge. As we forgive, then the Lord is able to do what He wants to do. And I'll tell you what, if a person is not repentant, when they stand before the living God, I would hate to be in their shoes. I would hate to be in their shoes. Woe to the world because of offenses. I think of where the media is right now and the responsibility they will bear. I think of the parents who let their children just carte blanche watch all this stuff on TV. I think of the people who are putting stumbling blocks in front of children in the school system, you know, forcing evolution down their throat. I think of people in many respects that will fit this category. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. It's going to be a tough, tough time. And now Jesus turns it from offending others, especially little ones, to, and I would even make the comparison to those who have just accepted the Lord. You're newborn babes and there are cults that prey on you. They will come in and they'll say, hey, we love Jesus, we pray to Jesus, we read the Bible, we believe the Bible. And you think, oh, really, you know? And they take your innocent trust and they put it on something else, and pretty soon they've got you wrapped up in some weird cult. And there are lots of them around. But it's sad. But now he goes toward personal sin in offending yourself. In verse 8, he says, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Wow. I want to say something about this because this is meant to show us the enormity of sin, the effect of sin. Oftentimes we have a perverted view of sin, as if it's a trite thing, a mere trifle that at the end of our life we'll just throw up a few Hail Marys and please forgive me's and we'll be fine. Not so. God shows us that sin is deadly. James says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We cannot mess around with sin. This is not to show. Now, this is something people have asked, well, is Jesus speaking literally to cut off your hand and cut off your eye? I would say that you've got to consider this. Does your hand actually cause you to sin? Does your eye cause you to sin? No, they're merely the instruments of where your heart is at. And they're expressive of where your heart is at. I mean, so it's not going to do you any good. Even if you were to cut off your hand or your right eye, you wouldn't stop from sinning. Those are just the instruments. But Jesus is using this strong language to show the enormity, how repugnant it is to think of someone cutting off their hand or plucking out their eye. And we think, oh, how gross, how horrible. That's what he wants us to see when we see sin. That's how he wants us to view it. But you know, the world paints sin in a different picture. Well, it's awful tempting, it's beautiful. The Lord wants to show us the destruction of it. I think of, you know, how we need to get ruthless with sin. You know, even muskrats, when they're caught in a trap, they'll actually chew their hand off so that they can escape. Pretty smart little creatures. Hey, it's better than being a piece of fur hung up on a board somewhere. At least he's alive. One hand missing, but he's alive. There may be some things in your life that you feel are very close and dear to your heart, and you think, well, how can I stop this sin? It'd be very painful for me to give up this relationship. I know it's wrong, but it's very painful for me to give it up. It'd be very painful for me to say no to this sin. It's very hard. You don't understand how I'm struggling. I've tried to stop. I can't. Maybe you've never seen the extent and the end and the outcome of sin. Because if you could compare that, then the pain of giving it up would be far less, and that's Jesus' point. The pain of giving it up would be far less. The pain of cutting it off would be much less than letting it grow. Because when you let it grow, it grows. The more you feed your lusts and your sin, the more you are headed toward destruction. And you say, well, Pastor Lloyd, what about once saved, always saved? If you practice adultery and fornication or lying or cheating or anything else that the Bible says, and you make it a practice, the Bible is very clear, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, I don't know how that fits into my theological, belief system. Well, I have a hard time reconciling a lot of things in the Bible, but when God says it, I'm not going to mealy-mouth around it. You don't mess with God's word. You know what I really think? I mean, it's not to be afraid in the sense of, you know, gee, you know, if I blow it in one point, does that mean I'm going to lose my salvation? No, God is incredibly gracious. We're talking about a continued sin if you do not cut it off. And the whole point of this whole exhortation is that the Lord wants people to cut it off because it will destroy you. And He's incredibly patient. You have to get ruthless with your sin. Don't think you can tame it. Like the guy who thought he could tame a tiger. In fact, I just saw on the television not long ago a guy who had a tiger, and he, you know, was really talking about how we're going to domesticate this animal. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, it's amazing because that's a wild beast. The one man who tried to tame it, he had this cute little tiger, and it eventually grew and grew and grew. And one day he was sleeping in his bed. This is a true story. He had a sore on his finger, and the tiger came over to lick his finger, and it started the blood to flow, and the blood triggered off something in the animal's mechanism. And he just, when they found the man, what was left of him, it wasn't a pretty sight. You see, that's your sin. It's a cute little thing at first. You know, oh, this is cute. Oh, it's not going to hurt anybody. Oh, we love each other. I've heard it all. But you know what? One day that is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy the relationship. Every time I've seen young people who say, well, you know, we love each other. You know, we're committed to each other. We don't need a piece of paper that says we're married. You know, it's amazing how what will happen in that relationship. Because when you continue in something you know is wrong, sin eventually takes control, and pretty soon you don't even desire the things of God. And you fall away. Samson is a good example. You know, here was a man who was anointed of God and played around with toying around with sin, thinking, well, hey, God anointed him. It would never happen to him. And so he's toying around and fooling around with sin, and what happens is that it was kind of like, and this happens to people. At first in your relationship with God, you know, you're doing well, but you sin, and it's like, hey, no lightning bolts. Wow. No big deal. God forgave me. Wow, no big deal. What happens is your heart becomes harder, and the next time it's easier to sin. And you think, wow, the Lord isn't punishing me or anything. In fact, He's still anointing me. I feel great. You're in the same deceitful place that Samson was in, because he still had strength even after he did wrong and sinned and broke his vow. God gave him a lot of rope, hoping that he would change on his own. And this is the whole point that Paul makes to the Corinthians. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. If we would exercise a little self-discipline, we would not have to then suffer. And that's what we need to do. We need to exercise a little self-discipline. Samson blew it. He became the victim of a harlot. And you know, before you think it could never happen to you, the Proverbs in chapter 7, verse 26 says, this woman, among her victims are many mighty men. And I'll tell you, it is the truth. For the passion and the pleasure of a moment, it's cost men their lives, their ministries, their reputations. It scares me to death to think, hey, I want to stay in a place where God keep me right there. Now Jesus says, cut it off. Paul expressed the same thing in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death the members of your body, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which is idolatry. And the list goes on. It's been said, M. Gantry said, self is the tumor of the soul, and it grows by what it feeds on. You cannot cure it by a few good resolutions. It requires the most drastic treatment, and Christ prescribes crucifixion as the only way of destroying this root of every kind of bitterness. You have to put those things to death. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive unto God. You have to be ruthless with your sin. Men and women, if you're secretly satisfying your sin wrongly, I want to say this. You're in danger, and I want you to realize it. There are people that God has raised up in this fellowship that have went down roads that you could never imagine, but God has rescued them, and they're serving and counseling and ministering to those struggling in those areas. There is help. There are mature women in this body that God has raised up to counsel other women. There are mature men raised up to counsel other men. And escape the snares that Satan puts for you. But you have to be willing to cut it off. You know, when someone seeks counsel sometimes, you know, about a particular thing, it's very plain what to do. They say, well, I know that, but you don't understand how hard it is. Hey, hell is much worse. Don't play games with sin. And that's the point Jesus is making. But when you're in Christ, what a blessing. You have been delivered. You've been forgiven. So how, if you've been born again and you've been delivered from sin, do you want to continue to walk in sin? You've been freed from it. Shouldn't exercise the same power over you. He has given you power over it. Do you believe that? That's what you need to trust in. Cut it off. If I judge myself, I won't be judged. Now Jesus then says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He gets back to the point of offending others. Not to offend, because even their angels, you know, there's a picture here, and the feeling was, and even Jesus in a way confirms it, that everyone really has a guardian angel. And the angels of these little children, you know, just are beholding the Father, and there's a purity and a strength there. So be careful you don't despise one of these. This is a point too, because every personal sin that you let continue in your life, it affects others. You think, well, I'm not doing anything to hurt anybody. I want to tell you something. Your sin will affect others. It'll eventually bring you to a point where you will not be walking with God. What will your life be like then? What kind of an influence are you going to have now? How are you going to affect people for good when you yourself have sold yourselves into sin? And Jesus reminds us, for the Son of Man has come to seek or to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that does not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Constantly, we see the heart of God. You see, he warns us, he tells us, because he loves us and he wants the very best for our life. God is not a killjoy. He knows that the fruit of your sin is eventually going to wipe you out. Not only in eternity, but even now in this life. I've seen so many people in misery because of sin. And they thought, man, it was just a little thing, and then eventually, you know, I got so tangled up in it, and then because of that, I made this choice and that choice, and they went down an incredible path. And I'll tell you, a lot of people living totally in the world right now would have never imagined themselves doing so when they were little children. But it was one thing after another, one stumbling block, one stumbling block. What is it that's stumbling you? Is it a relationship that shouldn't be? Is it the TV? Does that stumble you? Does that bother you? Does it cause you to lust? Going to the beach? Shopping? Clothes, lust, covetousness? Is it something else? Is it sleep? Are you idolizing sleep? You don't want to get up? Is it alcohol or drugs? Is it food? There are lots of things that can become gods in your life that can cause you to miss out on what the Lord wants in your life. And you know what? You can go to programs about these things, but I'll tell you what, there's one answer in the beginning and there's one answer in the end. Cut it off. Be ruthless. You've got to be seriously meaning it. I have found in my own life, when there are things that I let continue, little things that I think, no big deal, and you probably think, oh, no big deal. But when I let them continue, what happens is they just become bigger and lose my joy. And then I lose strength, and if I try to change, it's like kind of like making a little resolution, but it's never strong enough. Until I get serious with God and say, Lord, I don't want this to continue. I don't want to keep flipping out at the kids. Or I don't want to keep, you know, stumbling with a TV. Or I don't want this or that or whatever sin it is you're committing. You want to make up your mind, that is it. I don't want it anymore. And I'll tell you what, when you make up your mind, you realize as a believer, God will strengthen you. But I love how Jesus throws this illustration in about being offended. And he talks about leaving the 99 and going after the one. He goes right in, and it's kind of an interesting comparison, because now he goes into verse 15 about moreover. Now he changes the subject to those who are being sinned against. In other words, now from the standpoint of now, he's ceased exhorting those who are stumbling blocks and warning them. Now he is telling you as a believer what you should do when someone sins against you. What you should be like. What should be your attitude. Now in the same way that the childlike, the being like a child was the forerunner to coming into this next part, and especially this last part, this parable of the lost sheep fits here too. I never saw it like that before. But it's amazing how it fits, because we are in a big danger when we're more concerned about ourselves than we are truly about the Lord in His direction, and especially more concerned about ourselves than we are about others. You see, there is the key here. Jesus goes to great length to show the incredible desire of a shepherd to seek that which is lost. Now, let's put it in this capacity. Here in verse 15, we're going to find out a brother who has someone sinned against you. Someone's sinned against you. Now, there's a couple of different responses you can have, and I think this is where things get really sticky and a lot of problems develop. But put yourself in this position. Say you got 100 friends, and one of them goes in a different direction, slanders you, does something against you, says some hurtful things, or does something hurtful to you. For most of us, it's pretty easy to just blow them off. We got 99 friends left. You know, but the attitude here is that of selflessness. Not only in seeking that which is lost, going out for that person is lost, leaving the 99, hey, being content, hey, I've got 99, but I want to restore that one friendship. Now, I'm not stretching the interpretation, because the interpretation of this is simple. This is a picture of Jesus seeking us, going to great lengths to find us. The prodigal son, how, in a sense, we're very slow to repent, but how swift God is to forgive. The prodigal son, when he was walking back slowly, was met by a father running out after him. And that's how it is. When we're slow to repent, he is still swift to forgive. And when we can scarcely limp, and if we're limping toward him, he'll run toward us. That's the interpretation, that's the picture here. But I can't help but make the application for the next verses. What happens when someone offends you? Well, the first thing he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Underline this, mark this with red, yellow, purple, whatever you can do. Because this is a key. And I'll tell you what many people fall in the trap of doing. It's much easier to go to another friend and tell them about the problem instead of doing exactly what Jesus said. Now, this is a prescribed thing. 1, 2, 3. You're going to see it. Point 1, point 2, point 3. What do you do when you're offended against? 1, 2, 3. It's very clear. It's very straightforward. Jesus gives you a simple step. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Alone. How easy it is for us to enter into that place of gossip. You know, Galatians, Paul describes how we should go to that person. He says, go in meekness and gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Go in a sense of humility. You know, who are you? You know, you're not going to take the speck out of their eye when you've got a beam in your own. But you know there's a problem. And you go in meekness and gentleness to restore that so that there's fellowship and brotherhood again. You go alone, though. How easy it is, you know, avoid gossip in this. How easy it is to gossip and to say something to somebody else or to bring somebody else into it. Most of the time, if you've been around here for a while and you're walking with the Lord and you're mature, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, you know, did you hear what so-and-so did? The first question that will come out of a mature believer's mind is, did you go and talk to him or her? Well, I just wanted you to know so you could pray for them. P-U. You go to that person. That's what the Lord says. It's very plain. It's very clear. You go to that person alone. You're hoping and you're desiring that he's going to hear you and that you're going to have restoration. And it says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. What a blessing. It works. It really, really works. There have been times when I have offended and people have come to me, and it's a blessing to know, hey, I wasn't even aware of this situation, and hey, let's pray together. Let's work it out. And it's amazing how beautifully the Lord puts it together. Sometimes we've disagreed, but we've agreed, been agreeable in it. We see different ways, but it's a blessing that, you know, there have been some mature enough to not take it to other people, but let's deal with it. And that's important. Go alone. Now, secondly, but if he will not hear you, then what do you do? Second step, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, your attitude is not to condemn, but to win. You see a brother in a fault, overtaken by a fault, you go in meekness and gentleness to restore. They've offended you, you take one or two witnesses. If they don't hear you alone, now you've already went alone and it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked. There's still a major problem there. There's not repentance. So therefore, you take one or two more so that two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Again, your hope is to win that person, to restore them. But if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. Now, this is the assembly. This is important to understand because God is going to describe the authority of the church. In fact, he's already described that authority that God has given to the church. And he has, you know, given that authority, those who's he's given to the church, pastor, teachers, evangelists, prophets, pastors, etc. He has given that responsibility, and I see the elders in this fellowship, very, very important responsibility, in that of restoration, that when things come up and that you went to that person alone, it didn't work, you go to, you take one or two, three witnesses, it doesn't work, then you take it before the elders of the church, and I'll tell you what happens, is the authority that is vested in them, on behalf of the entire assembly, what happens is that they're trying to win that person, to get that person to do the right thing, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. The final event that takes place is what we would call, but it's a very harsh word, excommunication. A person is asked to leave. You're not a part of the fellowship anymore. If a person continues in sin and they do not want to repent and it's brought before the elders of the church, then they're told they're not welcome to fellowship here. But they're certainly welcome as soon as they desire to turn that sin over to God and repent. In fact, that's our heart's desire. Excommunication has always been one of those things that sounds so permanent. It was never intended from these verses to ever be that. In fact, this harsh punishment was only meant to restore some. Paul had the same situation happen with a man who took his father's wife and did not want to repent. And Paul wrote to them saying, you better, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. You let that continue in the church and it's going to spread. So he said, deal with it. So they dealt with it. They excommunicated him. Later in his letter, he wrote and he said, I heard about that man who now he has broken and he's repented and he's come back. Hey, be the first to restore him. See, there is the key. The Lord wants restoration. But if a person hardens their heart and says, hey, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live this way. I don't care what you guys think. Fine, they have that choice. But they cannot continue to pretend if they were not going to repent. Look at the authority the Lord has given to the church. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That was a strong language for the scribes. It was the authority that they had, you know, to make the decisions for the assembly. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything, agree that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I love that. There, how many is in a church? Two or three. There's the authority of the church, and there's the quantity that's needed in a church assembly, in the sense of it being two or three agreeing together in prayer, it shall be done. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And it becomes a church assembly. So therefore, even when someone is in sin and they're unwilling to repent, your heart's desire is to pray for their repentance. Your heart goes out after them. It grieves me more than anything to see people unwilling to repent because I know what it's going to cost them down the road, but I cannot afford to see them continue spreading that sin and that leaven in the fellowship. So there is the teaching regarding that. Now, there was an incredible illustration that I read in The Light and the Glory. The Puritans, if you're in school, and maybe you've In the last 15 years, the Puritans have really received a lot of bad publicity. You get that all the time, you know. I mean, you think of the Salem witch, you know, hunt, and these people were really flipping out, you know, really the puritanical. When you hear that word Puritan, you think of puritanical and, you know, super moral people that had the nice furniture, you know, type of thing. But there was an illustration that I read in The Light and the Glory that I thought was incredible. That there was one lady in this fellowship, and John Cotton was the pastor. And this is what happened, and this is how it was dealt with. It says, the Puritan magistrates, whose law book was the Bible, were generally far more anxious to see a sinner come to repentance than to mete out punishment. In case after case, the mercy, forgiveness, and pastoral concern for the defendant stood out. Yet to any modern writer who has a streak of rebellion in him, the discipline is all he sees. And the mention of discipline in these days is like waving the proverbial red flag. In fact, rebellion has been so romanticized in recent years that in our time, church discipline is literally unheard of. Today, if anyone were threatened with dismissal from church membership, in all probability, he'd simply laugh, take up his coat, and leave. But notice, there was a certain Ann Hibbins. Mrs. Hibbins was the wife of one of the elders of the church of Boston, where John Cotton was a pastor, and she'd accused the woodworker named Davis, also a member of the church, of overcharging her for some decorative carving which he had done at her request. He insisted that his price had been fair. And finally, the church had to step in. So there's this controversy. So it came to that final step where the church had to step in. Impartial woodworkers were from another town were summoned to assess the work, and they judged that Davis's price was fair and perhaps even low. This had humbled Mrs. Hibbins for a season, and she had confessed her error with tears. But then, like a dog worrying about a bone, she started in again. And the church strongly censored her, and she quieted down again for a while. But she couldn't simply be wrong and accept her correction. She began once more to berate poor Mr. Davis, both to his face and behind his back. Finally, the church had no alternative but left to hold an excommunication hearing. The purpose of the hearing was to give her one last opportunity to humble herself and admit her wrongness. But Mrs. Hibbins airily refused, and not deigning to answer more than the first few questions put to her. So finally they sought the Lord in prayer, and following the prayer with great reluctance, Mr. Cotton proceeded to pronounce the dread sentence of excommunication. Listen, for slandering, for raising up an evil report, for several lies and untruths, for stopping your ears and hardening your heart against the former admonition of the church, for your sowing discord and jealousies, for these and many more foul and sinful transgressions, I do here in the name of the whole church, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by virtue of the power and authority which he's given to the church, cast you out and cut you off from this enjoyment. And so he excommunicated her. Now, his whole point that he pointed out was that she would repent and be restored, and that was always the desire. To make it uncomfortable enough where they recognize, hey, this is stupid what I'm doing. It's not worth it. It's wrong. And to truly humble themselves, and they'd be restored back into fellowship. Unfortunately, 10 years later, Mrs. Hibbins was tried again in another charge, that time witchcraft. In other words, what she did was instead of going to the Lord, she turned to Satan, she turned to her own ways. You know, it illustrates to me that, and in fact the scripture says rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. It comes right down to it in our own life. When we have the grace of humility within our life, it will be a place of security and blessing. We will have grace toward one another. We'll be humble toward each other. We'll be willing to learn from each other. But when we harden our heart with pride and we refuse to listen to that person tell us about something, hey, if you get defensive when people tell you, be careful. Be careful. Because don't be surprised if they don't bring back a couple of more people and say, hey, we got to sit down and talk with you about this. And then you have a tendency to get more defensive. Be careful. Because if there's strife and there's discord, it needs to be dealt with. There has to be a humility and a grace. You don't want it coming before the elders and having that to be decided upon. Man, I pray that we'd have a humility at the first part. Now, the final instruction here, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? So in this whole idea of offense, now the natural key is forgiveness. That's what they want to come to. All right, Peter says, all right, if I'm going to deal with someone offending me and I'm going to go and win them, well, how often do I have to do that? 7 times? Peter probably felt he was being pretty spiritual, actually. Because the Pharisees, their feeling was, you forgive a person once and then twice, and the third time, forget it. You don't have to. And that was pretty religious. Hey, think about it, you and I. That's pretty strong, considering the fact that many of us would have a difficult time with once. But notice, seven times, Peter says. What does Jesus say? I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That was the equivalent of a lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master, it's in the millions, concurrent today. In fact, it approaches the $100 million mark in our currency today, and with our inflation and everything. So you owe him $100 million. So as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. But the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. In other words, forget the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now that was 100 days' wages, and to us it would be a considerable amount of money. But in comparison to $100 million, it's nothing. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And naturally the man would say, oh, I was just forgiven. Of course, I'm going to forgive you. No, verse 30. He would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. He forgave the debt before, but now he owes it again. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, the point is this. Think of the worst thing that someone has done to you. And I think we could share some horror stories. The worst. In comparison to what God has done for us, it is nothing. In comparison to the grief and the sin that we have caused, it is nothing. God has forgiven you everything. Your name is written in the book of life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He forgives everything to you. This is the ultimate of the Christian experience. There was a Muslim leader who captured a Christian man in the Crusades and enslaved him and treated him like a beast and made him plow a field, you know, and I mean just treated him horribly for years. But soon himself was caught when they overtook that land, and the law stated that this man who was caught and treated like a beast could now mete out punishment, whatever he wanted to do to this man who had captured him. Well, this Muslim, fearing the worst, took a little bit of poison to kill himself, a lethal dose. But when the Christian sent word by a servant to him, he told the man, I totally forgive you of your debt, you're free to go. With dying lips, the Muslim said, I don't think I want to be a Muslim anymore. I want to be a Christian. And with that in his lips, he died. It's amazing because he was so impressed and so aware of the power. See, great power it takes in a person's life to forgive. It does. It's a supernatural power that's needed. I heard a poem today on radio. It says, to live above with saints we love will truly be pure glory. To live below with those we know. Now that's another story. A little boy was asked what forgiveness is. He gave the beautiful answer, it's the odor that flowers give off when they're trampled on. Isn't that beautiful? Forgiveness. It's one of the most beautiful Christian graces. In fact, it's the thing that stands out from everything else. To be able to truly forgive and forget. Because that's what the Lord does. He forgives and forgets. He casts it into the sea of forgetfulness, far as the east is from the west, never to remember it anymore. There was a pastor some years ago who had sinned in seminary. I think he cheated on a test or something, and he repented of it. And since that point, But there's a lady that came to his church that, she felt that God had given her the gift of being a prophet, and he thought he'd put her to the test. So he asked her, "Tell me what sin it was that I committed while I was in seminary." She said, "Okay, I'll go pray." So next week she came back, and the man who really doubted her prophetic ability came up and said, "So did the Lord tell you what I committed, what I did?" She said, "Oh yeah, the Lord spoke to me." "Oh really, what did he say?" She said, "He told me to tell you he forgot about it." I love it. There's no point in burying the hatchet if you're going to put a marker on the site, one man said. You know what? God forgives completely, and he asks us to forgive from our hearts. You know what you mean? Someone who has hurt you and slandered against you and done something evil to you, you can look at them with a purity in your eyes and forgive them. It's been said by someone, there is no revenge so complete as forgiveness. It'll wipe people out. They can't handle it. But it's the perfect proof that God has worked in your life. And if it's not a part of your life, you better start wondering whether you truly believe what God has done for you. That He has forgiven you all.